Beloved congregation of the Lord, the Word of God is like electricity. When you respect it, and when you take the appropriate precautions, it can do great things for you. How many times don't you benefit from electricity? In fact, without electricity, you couldn't even hear me right now. How much harder your work would be. And yet it is also dangerous. A loose wire, a frayed insulation cover, a power surge, a careless move when you are wiring, and the results can be horrendous and fatal. And the Word of God is like this too, because it is the living Word of the living God. And when you respect God and His Word, your life is in every way the richer, giving you reason to praise Him for His truth and for its blessing in your life. But you also ignore it at your own peril. I remind you again of the famous words of Martin Luther: to go against a conscience held captive by the Word of God is neither safe nor right. Because the God who gave His Word will vindicate it when we misuse it or ignore it. Not just in kings and nations, but especially in the lives of His servants, those whose business it is to repeat and live His words. That is a sobering theme, and it calls us to watchfulness. But it's also very comforting, because woven through the startling and unexpected events of this chapter is the great grace, rich mercy, and glorious revelation of our God, who both vindicates His Word and saves His sinning servants. Our theme is the Lord vindicates His Word in the lives of His prophets, in three ways: with a revealing test, with a precise judgment, and with amazing grace. The Lord vindicates His Word in the lives of His prophets with a revealing test, a precise judgment, and amazing grace. This chapter shows us three people who are misusing the clear Word of God, and Jeroboam's compromise, of course, was blatant, because God had said no graven images, and the history of the golden calf showed how seriously God meant that. But saving His own kingdom mattered more to him than the clear Word of God. But the two men in the second part of the chapter also face temptations to compromise, and in verse 11 we meet someone new. We're introduced not just to the man of God who came from Judah — that title, by the way, man of God, is only ever used for true prophets of God. The other man is called a prophet, and that was applied in the Bible to both false and true prophets at times. So was this old prophet a real, true one, or not? That is not so easy to answer, and we'll have to grapple with the text to try. But what is easy is to point out how each compromised the clear Word of God. Now, the old prophet is introduced in verse 11. He lived in Bethel, but apparently he did not approve of Jeroboam's new bull cult. So he wasn't there. He stayed home. And it's not clear from the text whether he approved of his son's going or not. But what is clear is his wishy-washy silence. Prophets were called to speak God's word, not just to say, "Thus says the Lord," with a direct line from heaven, but also to study the books of Moses and to preach sermons based on what they studied, and especially to do this to kings. This old prophet did not do so. His disapproval, whatever it was silent. He kept his convictions to himself. He allowed the name of God, the worship of God, and the honor of God to be abused without protest. And when his sons came home from the festival and told their father what the man of God from Judah had said and done, that hit home. It exposed his own cowardice and unfaithfulness. He compromised because he either couldn't be bothered to protest or didn't want to face the king's displeasure. He may even have lied to himself and used noble cliches like, God will take care of his own honor and God will revive his church in his own time. You can understand to a certain degree his hesitation. But was that right? The compromise becomes worse. Instead of humbling himself before the word of God, he goes after this man of God to bring him back to his house in the city of Bethel. And of course, his sons probably report it. Why he was not allowed to eat and drink in the city under God's curse. Why does he do this? Why does he go after him? Well, the first words he speaks in verse 18 might give us a hint. I too, he says, am a prophet just like you. Now that is at best a half-truth. He may well at one point have spoken the word of the Lord, but he did not do so now when so much was at stake. He is not really like the man of God he's speaking to. But he does want to be identified with him. Maybe he was gripped by the courage of this Judean who lived so close to his God. And by pressing friendship on him, perhaps he can find favor too again with the God of his fathers and improve his reputation among others in Israel who did not approve of Jeroboam's bull cult. The whole city, of course, knew what had happened. And maybe if they saw the old prophet and the man of God come in and eat together, they would say, he won't eat with the king. He will eat with the prophet, and maybe his own reputation will get a boost. It can also be that the motives of this old prophet are more sinister. The greatest enemies of the true prophets of God are not hostile atheists, but false prophets who have the name church on their door and the name Christian behind theirs, but who do not live by the word of God because they are exposed as the counterfeit shams by bold testimony. False prophets always try to trip true prophets. And the prophet probably knows from his sons that God said, you do not eat or drink in that city. And if he didn't know it, he does know it now, because in verse 17, the man of God is very clear. God said, you shall not eat bread or drink water or even walk through the city. And if the old prophet was a faithful man, he would have said, then you must obey the word of the Lord. Here, I've brought refreshments. I'll walk with you and we'll eat them when you cross the border. But instead, he lies. He says an angel, and maybe this is where the apostle later gets his line in Galatians. If an angel from heaven preaches a different gospel than we've delivered to you, let him be accursed. He says an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord and said, bring him back and feed him. What started as weakness and compromise becomes blatant ensnarement of a true servant of God. What a can of worms a weak, wishy-washy silence opens. You start forgetting God's name and thinking of your own comfort, and after a while the slippery slope takes you down and you start thinking, well, God's name is not worth defending, and then maybe God's name is even worth misusing. And in the end, you can lie about the name of God to others and raise all kinds of painful questions in others who know you, saying, what's really going on in that person's life? Maybe someone listening wants to say, yeah, but I'm not a prophet. I'm not a preacher. Well, Lord's Day 12 does say you are called a Christian to partake of Christ's prophetic anointing. And that means this, confessing his name in the world. Not just being willing for others to know that you are Christian, but that at times you bring the claims and word of God to bear on their conscience. Do you ever do this? Is God's word on your lips when you speak to or meet others? But the second part of this test is that we find the man of God himself. The old prophet overtakes him under an oak tree sitting in the shade. And the answer the man of God makes to the old prophet shows you he's not far from the city. Because he says in verse 16, I cannot eat or drink with you in this place. If he was further away, he would say, back in that place. He's still within the pasture land that goes with the city, because in those times that was considered within the city limits. Why is he sitting so close to the city of which God said, have nothing to do with it, to display my displeasure at their idolatry and sin? After all, the city of Bethel is only a few kilometers from the border of Judah. And it may well be hot out, but the man of God does not have all that far to walk, to eat and drink and to be refreshed. And you do wonder, when he sits down so close to the city, did he give in to the temptation the first shade tree presented? Did he do the same thing those of you who are sitting on this side did? Come on time to sit in the shade. He gave in to that temptation. Although I won't, of course, draw an equal sign between this shade and his shade. But you can understand his weariness, can you not? He's had this intense experience. His life is in danger. His heart was pounding. The adrenaline was spiking. And you know what happens when that's done. You're tired. He had walked up to Bethel. He's got to walk back 4 or 5 kilometers. And he sees a tree with shade and he thinks, can I just sit there for a minute? But there's more to this temptation than just the desire to rest. The temptation is powerful and subtle. This old prophet knows the only thing that can convince a real man of God is the word of God. And so he makes up a false claim, and the man of God falls for it, even though it blatantly contradicts what he knows God has said. Children, you know how this works. If mom says no, you might run outside and find dad and ask dad, who might not stop to ask, did you ask your mom and what did she say? Now, every man of God knows that God won't contradict himself. But what happens? Someone new comes on the scene with a tone of authority and says, I'm a religious expert. He appeals to your own sense of your felt needs. Maybe even deep down the man of God had thought, is God too strict? Why can't I get a reward from the king for my heart-pounding moment when he stretched out his arm and said, arrest him? Why can't I have something to eat and drink? It's subtle, but don't our hearts so quickly make these excuses and say, you know what, God, in his providence or in his laws, is just not taking good enough care of me. And you start to take the clear word of God and make it less clear than it is with your excuses. Or maybe you say, yeah, but other people interpret the text like this. I like their interpretation better because it's what I want to hear. God has said his word is clear, that it makes wise the simple. And it only becomes unclear when we muddy the waters, or when we muddy it with our sinful additions and subtractions. And I realize there are passages challenging to understand, this being one of them. But often that's because we haven't really thought it through, or are busy spinning it with sinful excuses. And maybe the man of God said to himself, God didn't want me eating in the home of an idolater like the king, but it can't hurt to have a meal with another prophet, can it? And so, verse 19, he goes with him. How could this happen today? Well, we live in a time when some Bible teachers and Christians are at best careless and at worst dangerous. They say things like this, the Lord told me. And usually what they mean is, I had an impulse or I had a strong feeling about something, and they took their feeling as a word from the Lord. Instead of testing their actions or saying, Let me quote to you the principle or passage of the Word of God that I'm basing this on. They'll just say, well, I feel strongly and it must be God talking to me. And the person listening is going to say, well, what do I say next? Because who can argue with God? You can be influenced by a false teacher or a misguided one. The fact that someone has a radio program, writes books, and has studied in Bible college might give you the idea, well, he knows more than I do. But the New Testament reminds us we have to test the spirits. Not everyone who claims to speak for God really is. God doesn't speak out of both sides of his mouth. He doesn't say yes and no about the same thing in his word. And so the events of our text present us with a sobering picture. Compromise, focusing on themselves more than God's honor and word. This has led them into sin. And God's response reveals that he sees this very differently than they do. They've twisted God's clear word, especially the man of God. And that is why God has to back up and vindicate his word, our second point, with a precise judgment. So there the two of them go back into the city. They have to go through the gates. You have to understand in those cultures that whatever happened in the gates was public knowledge. When I grew up in Africa in the mission field, they had no cell phones back then. And my dad would call it the bush telephone. You meet one person, have a short conversation, and a half hour later, the whole village knows what happened. And they're standing by the gate, and the one nudges the other and says, will you look at that? There goes the prophet who said he wasn't coming into the city and who said he wouldn't eat or drink anything. What's he doing here? The two men sit down to eat. And in fact, houses in those days often had a bit of a veranda or a raised porch, and you would eat, and it was considered good manners for people passing by to stop, to chat with you, to participate in the conversation, and to listen in. Many meals were a public event. And so you can imagine that a crowd followed these two. And even if they ate in more privacy, the crowd is there at the house. And they're all wondering, what changed? But suddenly, while they're eating, the word of the Lord comes to the lying prophet. This time it's unmistakable. You can be sure that he didn't want to speak these words because they exposed his lie. But his lips are taken over by the irresistible power of the Holy Spirit. And he cries out in verse 21, and the loud voice means that the people outside can hear it too. Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord, you have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. You came and ate and drank in the place of which the Lord said to you, do not do that. Your body will never be laid in the tomb of your fathers. In other words, you won't make it home. One can only wonder what those two had to say to each other for the rest of the meal. But we're not told. Because the important thing is this. God speaks in his word to vindicate the dishonor that was done to his own word. So at the end of the meal, the old prophet gives the man of God a donkey to ride on, which is a pretty sorry attempt to make up for the trouble he's caused him. And the man of God is out along the road, and suddenly a lion jumps out and kills him. But it's very strange because this lion is not after food. He doesn't eat the man, and he doesn't touch the donkey. And the lion and the donkey together stand guard over the body. Normally, the donkey would have seen the lion and run. Or the lion wouldn't tolerate fresh meat that close without striking. But they're both on God's leash. God is obviously at work. Now, why does God take the sin of the man of God so seriously? And he seems to not do anything about the lie of the old prophet. We want to know, is this really fair? Well, let's start with how God responds to the sin of his faithful servant. This is discipline. This is not condemnation. He is called over and over in this chapter a man of God, and only a true servant of God was ever given this title. And unlike the bones of the false prophets and priests which were burned on the altar, this body is buried honorably in a tomb and preserved by God from shame. Why does God hold his own servant to the strictest possible standard? Well, first of all, to teach us how serious sin is. When God says, do this and don't do that, he really means it. His honor and our safety is at stake. Now, I know that you've heard these things more often, but you and I need these reminders because we so easily forget what sin is because it's an everyday event. I once preached in another congregation, and I try to mix up the words a bit and not use the same words every prayer and every Sunday, and I confessed, in confessing our sins, I said that we were wicked people. And one lady said afterwards in the adult Sunday school, with surprise, he meant us. Do you see how it happens? That the word sins loses its sinfulness in our eyes. Sin is always a big deal, and the sins of God's people are doubly a big deal. No, they do not destroy your salvation, but they do bring you well-deserved fatherly discipline. There's a second application, and I'll use Matthew Henry because he says it best. No man shall be protected in disobedience by the holiness of his profession, the dignity of his office, by his nearness to God, or even by any good service he has done for God before. Because the sins of those in authority boomerang and have ripple effects on a church and a nation. The man of God publicly said, God told me not to eat here and drink here. And then he walked back into the city a half hour or an hour later. And the people would say, well, look, he doesn't do it himself either. And he's a prophet. Why should we pay such strict attention to his words if he's not going to do it himself? And worst was the spin that the press secretary of Jeroboam was able to put on the matter. Because the last two verses of this chapter tell us, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. He could say, see, people, the reason God didn't let me arrest the prophet is that God was so offended that God himself wanted to send a lion after the prophet. Verse 34 tells us this is Jeroboam's sin. Jeroboam ignored the wrath of God felt in his own arm and seen on his own altar. But he could more easily lie to himself and twist the truth because of the sins of the man of God. Isn't that why sometimes people who don't like being admonished for their sins by a consistory member try to wiggle out of it by pointing to a sin in that person's life or in another consistory member? And that's why every office bearer and every parent and every leader in any way needs to realize this. When we sin after teaching God's truth to other people, we dishonor our God in a blatant way. And it doesn't matter what kind of explanations we invent for ourselves and explain it away, the name of God is dishonored. And God has to vindicate his word. You need to take your sins seriously and pray for much grace and live close to the Lord and deal with your sins in repentance and keep short accounts with God. And if you dishonor the Lord by your actions or words, you must be quick to humble yourself and to make it right. Third application from this judgment of God is this: sin is not safe. It's not just wrong. It's not safe to sin. And since sin is such a big deal, God will deal with it. Now already, as a warning, but especially on the day of judgment. Let us then tremble at the living word of the living God. And yet, even in this striking judgment, we should not miss the grace that richly sparkles in this word. Because God doesn't just vindicate his word with judgment, but lastly, with amazing grace. This grace is visible three ways in today's text. First, in the life of the man of God who was killed. Do you see how carefully God cares for the body of his servant? The body isn't devoured by a lion. And although his body never is laid to rest in the family tomb, and that was considered very important in those days, it is carefully and lovingly laid in the tomb of the old prophet who had deceived him. And unlike the bones of the false prophets, which were later burned on the idolatrous altar of Jeroboam by Josiah, this man's body is not burned. And I can prove that to you from 2 Kings chapter 23. That's where this story comes back. 2 Kings 23. In verse 15 and 16 of 2 Kings 23, we're told exactly how Josiah fulfills this prophecy in great detail, apparently without ever having heard it. And in verse 17, as they're busy digging out the graves and burning everything, he asks, well, whose gravestone is this? And the people living in Bethel 200 years later are still able to tell him, that's the tomb of the man of God who prophesied the things that you're doing right now against the altar of Bethel. By the death of his servant, God has underlined his word all the more. But let's return again to the meaning of the name Josiah, the name meaning the Lord supports, pointing to the great son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name means the Lord saves. When he comes on the day of judgment, he will raise, he will judge the living and the dead. The wicked will be placed body and soul into hell, and the righteous will be saved from wrath by Christ. Even their sins cannot pluck them out of his hand. And that is the message of the Word of God for every person listening. The wicked and unrepentant and unbelieving and disobedient who refuse to return to the Lord when his sharp word cuts them will be crushed. But the righteous will triumph through the grace of their Savior according to the word of the Lord, which always comes true. And what a comfort this is for the servants of God too, that your sins as a leader and as a servant will also be dealt with in such a way by God that his purposes are still accomplished in spite of them. But this amazing grace also extends in this passage to all of Israel as a whole. Think of what this did in the city. You can, if you think there was a big stir and fuss when he came back the first time together, what kind of a fuss was stirred when the lion-mauled body of the man of God, draped over the donkey, was brought back to the city gates the second time? If you think the crowd that gathered was thick the first time, what about the second? It has the same effect that stories of an electrician being electrocuted to death have, or when you're on the campground, someone getting mauled by a bear because they didn't take precautions and left food out and food with them in the tent. When you hear it, the careless are shaken, and the careless become more careful. Now, unfortunately, this did not turn the heart of Jeroboam. And therefore, many in Israel carried on in sin anyway. But who can tell if the fear of the Lord that day converted some backsliding people of God or converted some idolatrous, unbelieving Israelites? Not just that day, but as long as this story was kept alive, you could say the tomb of that man means he being dead was still speaking, and he's still speaking to us today. What more could a man of God want than to glorify God in your life and in your death? and to leave a testimony behind you that the Word of God is true. But the most striking proof of the amazing grace of God here you see in the old prophet himself. We can ask, why would God speak through the old liar at all? Because someone had to speak for God after the man of God was dead. Otherwise, God's judgment wouldn't be properly understood. And so in verse 25, when the story makes the rounds of God's judgment on the man of God, the old prophet who sat at the dinner table with him and spoke it can say, it is the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. God's word had to be spoken by someone so that his judgment would be understood and his word vindicated. Now that had to have pierced the heart of the old prophet deeply, because his sinful lie was part of the reason the man of God is laying in the road. And he couldn't stay away. He saddled another donkey. And he went to look, and he saw the donkey and the lion hovering over the body. And he came still closer. And he picked up the body, and he put it on the donkey. Not even the lion could keep him away, although Matthew Henry adds, he had every reason to fear the lion turning on him, too. But he didn't stop there. He mourned the man of God according to the customs of those days, and this is how they did it. On the first day, and the third day, and the seventh day, and the 40th day, on the one-year anniversary, according to the customs of those times, he even composed a mournful chant to be sung at the grave over and over again. Alas, my brother! Alas, my brother! You have to understand how the Hebrews loved symbolism. This was probably the conversion of the old prophet if he was a backslider, or his conversion if he'd never really been a true follower of God. So much so that he said to his sons, when I die, you bury me in the same tomb, because the word of the Lord cried out in this place will surely come true. The words and actions of the old prophet kept alive the truth spoken by the man of God. And so God vindicates his own word in the lives of his prophets. That's why the names of these two don't matter. They're unimportant. They're not recorded. And any other question you'd like an answer to or I'd like an answer to also doesn't really matter. The itch of our curiosity doesn't need to be satisfied or scratched. The word of the Lord is what's important here. That word stands no matter what. For all flesh is as grass and fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. The word of God stands in spite of all human compromise and failure. And it will endure through all generations. It will endure no matter what the world says or does, no matter what the failures are of God's people. It will discipline the sinning people of God and save and convert compromisers to truly love and fear the living God. So how do you stand in relation to this passage? You've seen how three men in this passage related to the word of God. The word of God was the mercy of Jeroboam, but he despised it. The word of God was the safety of the man of God, and he abandoned it. The word of God was the profession or job of the old prophet, and he abused it, and yet was apparently saved by it in the end. How does God's word connect in your life? Are you compromising in one of these three ways? Don't you despise the mercy of God. Don't you abandon your safety in the clear word. Don't you abuse that word if you teach it in the home, in the school, or in the church. But you can also see in the life of that old prophet that God does not despise those who turn to him in repentance. And this passage, too, takes you and I to the foot of the cross, where sin has been dealt with drastically and completely in Jesus Christ. Christ is the only office bearer in the church who has never failed God's church. He's the one you can turn to with all your grief and guilt. And this passage is supposed to cut into our hearts to lead you to end there in Christ, the Word of God, the living Word, so full of grace and truth. And if this sermon finds you compromising God's word in some way, then see the mercy of God in coming after you this day. And I tell you in the name of God, turn. Get honest with yourself. Get honest with anyone else to whom you must confess your sin. And with fear and hope, tremble at his word and praise his glorious holy name.